Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The Restoration of Divine Structure and Authority, Part 3.
I have been talking to you this week on structure, and it's only a fractional part of a much larger study, but I'm trying to pick out the salient areas. And we started out by showing that the basic disorder is disobedience. Then we showed yesterday how that the disruption that occurred as a result of disobedience in Adam, in the one man, spread to the husband and wife relationship, to the family relationship, to the community relationship, to the national, and then to the world or international situation. And that the only remedy for this was redemption from the sin that had caused the disruption, regeneration to change the nature so that the disruption will not continue, and restructuring of our lives according to the Word of God so that sin will not only be discontinued, but that righteousness will take on structure. I have greatly appreciated the ministry of my fellow ministers in the conference, and yesterday I was thrilled at the presentation on the tabernacle. And I believe that if there is anything needed, and it's so easy to be a critic, but if there is anything needed in this hour, it's an understanding that God doesn't intend our lives individually or corporately to be a mess. The Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the water. Now, that's quite a picture. Without form and void. I would call it a mess. It was formless, empty of life. It was just an incoherent, chaotic mess. And yet the Bible says the Spirit of God brooded over it. Brooded over it. I don't know how long the Spirit of God brooded over it. Doesn't tell us. Depends on your particular geological and theological concept of that part of the Bible. I don't know how long the Spirit brooded. But it would seem to me that the Holy Spirit would do something about a mess. Wouldn't you think? Here he is brooding over a mess. I paid you your fee for the other day. And may I say, without attempting to be facetious, but being very realistic, the Spirit of God is still brooding over many a mess. The fact that the Spirit of God is in your life or in our lives does not guarantee that our lives will not be messy. The Corinthians' lives were messy, and yet there was no question about the brooding Spirit. And so the Spirit was brooding and brooding and brooding, and you say, why in the world didn't the Spirit do something? Because the Spirit cannot do anything without His companion in divinely ordained activity. What was He waiting for? Suddenly, the vaults of the universe ring with a creative and instructive word. Let there be. And the Spirit of God leapt into activity, started to put everything in place. What was He waiting for? The Spirit of God was waiting for His companion, the Word. For the Spirit and the Word are never separated. You may be filled with the Holy Spirit and your life be an incoherent jumble of unrelated whatchamacallits. And the only way your life is going to be brought into structure and order is by letting the Word of God say, let there be. This goes here, and 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 we'll fit this in here, and we'll fit this in here. The Word and the Spirit must go together. And the Spirit never says anything that contradicts the Word. Never. When somebody says, the Spirit told me, and it is not in accord with the totality of the Word, then the Spirit that told you is undoubtedly a mixture of some kind. The only way that you can have purity of guidance and direction is by letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Otherwise, we're in real trouble. So that, as I talk to you this morning about the pattern of structure in God, I want you to notice that there is order in the Trinity. I'm sure others have said this before I have, but this came to me as a very personal thing. I have given you a paper this morning. I'd like you to look at it. Someone has said that order is heaven's first law. And order among man is an expression of God-likeness. It has always been a puzzle to me, beloved, quite frankly, a real puzzle to me. And I was awakened in the night last night, jumped up, frightened my wife, because I got a sudden inspiration that I'm not necessarily going to share with you now, but there is an order in God that God transmits to us, for God is a God of order. And order among us is an expression of God-likeness. And I cannot understand how men can tolerate and continue to provide apologetics for our divisions as though they were natural things. The age in which we're living is the greatest of all the ages. This is the age of the demonstration and manifestation of God's ultimate purposes in redemption. This is the age when God is making a body for himself in which he is going to dwell eternally. Now, when God made the material universe, he made it with order. When he constructed and structured the nation of Israel, which is an ensample for us, the order, as we have been learning in Brother Prince's lessons, is beautiful. You just got to see the tabernacle and see the placing of the tribes, everyone in their place. And the Kohathites and the Merarites around the tabernacle. And when that cloud began to move and shimmer and everybody started to get ready to go, everybody moved in order. Now we come to God's ultimate, the body of Christ, God's permanent corporate body, that thing that is to be the demonstration of his life throughout eternity, that in which he has chosen to dwell. And suddenly I am told that lesser things that have order are more important than the supreme thing that's full of disorder. And I reject that. The God who put order in the universe and order in the typical nation of Israel is the God who is putting order in the church, which is his body. And I don't believe for a moment that God is going to be satisfied with us until we stop providing a lot of apologetics for our failure to be what God has intended us to be. Every illustration of the body of God's redeemed people is one that requires unity and cohesion and oneness. A body. Now, if my arm came out of my hip and my ear came out of my navel, I would be a rather strange-looking creature. But God has put me together in a manner in which every part relates to every other part with meaning and purpose. And when God chose that as an illustration of His redeemed people in this hour, He meant exactly that. Now, I'm not saying that we're supposed to be all uniform, but I am saying that in the body of Christ, while there is diversity of operation, there must be a unity of life and purpose. My arm doesn't decide to walk down that aisle while my left leg decides to walk down that aisle and my head says, I'll go down the middle. When my body decides to go anywhere, my whole body goes. You say, you're asking for an impossibility. Usually when I start to teach anywhere, I say, right across the top of your page, impossible. Because I'm going to talk about impossible things. The things that we're talking about are humanly impossible. But don't talk to me about the diversity in the church of God as being something that can be scripturally documented. Diversity, yes, but not antagonism. That there is diversity, there is no question. But that diversity should be antagonistic. Now, if my right hand was constantly pummeling my right arm and saying, I belong to the same body, but bless God, I got no use for you, it wouldn't be long until I'd have a pretty sore left arm. Now, my right hand has eventually got the message that it's not my left hand. My liver doesn't try to be my spleen. My ear doesn't try to be my nose. We've long since decided that the best way to get along together is for each to function in its place within the corporate thing. But I am one functioning body. And I receive all of my messages from my head. Hello? I wasn't sure you were there. How many have a head? How many got a mouth in it? Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
All right. There is not going to be any true restoration, which I believe is God's purpose in this hour. And I might say, and I'm sure it has dawned on you before now, that what is happening in this hour, I think, is the most thrilling thing that has happened since apostolic days. I think there has never been a time when professing Christians in their totality have been stirred to an awareness that God is doing something. If I were to poll this audience this morning, I would undoubtedly find that you have come from almost every conceivable Christian confession. And the thing that is drawing you together is the Spirit, a part of whose ministry is to unify the members of the body. Unity is one of the great questions of the moment. I'm not saying uniformity, I am saying unity. There is a difference. But neither am I saying that our differences are to be differences that destroy our unity. In the New Testament, We don't read of any other kind of a church but the church in a city. We don't read about the First Presbyterian Church in Thessalonica. We don't read about the First Baptist Church in Rome. We don't read about the First Congregational Church in Philippi. We read about the church in Rome, and the church in Philippi, and the church in Ephesus. While every part of the body is functioning in his or her place, they are functioning in relationship to a single head, and there is not a division. We don't have the first church of the right arm, and the second church of the left leg, and the third church of the right earlobe. It is the church of God at Rome, at Corinth. The only designation of a church is a locality. I want you to turn, if you will, please, to John chapter 17. Verses 20 through 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What is the purpose of our unity? The world is yet waiting for the truest form of evangelism, which is evangelism through unity. When the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica, they entered into the first kind of evangelism where the apostolic company, and I use that word deliberately, and I'm thrilled to see what God is doing in this hour of restoration. It's no longer God's man of the hour, full of grace and power. It's no longer a blessed, adulated individualism. But God is bringing men together in apostolic companies where in submission one to the other they function in the area of their ministry, knowing that they don't have the whole thing. God has deliberately left parts of me missing. And He's left parts of Brother Prince missing. And He's left parts of the other ministries missing so that the other ministries will complement that missing part, and the corporate ministry that will then be the ministry of Christ. We would have not had the nervous breakdowns and the moral collapses of the past if men had moved in apostolic companies instead of moving like a lot of individual prima donnas. If I may say so, way back in the beginning of the healing movement, for as many of you know, I traveled with William Branham for several years across the world. One of the first articles that I ever published for the Voice of Healing, which was the official voice of that movement back in those days, one of the first articles I ever published was The Curse of Carnal Comparison. Didn't make me very popular, but a lot of things I do don't make me popular. The Curse of Carnal Comparison. I'm of this healer, and I'm of that healer. In fact, back in those days, the healers got together and one healer said, let's face it, we all have our own followers. I'll publish my magazine, you publish your magazine. That's what you call uniting the body of Christ. They didn't want to get together. Everyone wanted to have their own followers. That's not a new thing. That sprang up way back in Corinth in the charismatic epistle. Did you hear me? In the charismatic epistle. For what attracts people to a man but the presence of a charisma? If this man has got a spiritual gift, he is immediately singled out, and people will follow him. And if he is not honest, he will allow them to follow him instead of turning them over to his Lord. The result of this whole thing was that the healing movement went 27 different ways. Now God has visited us in this charismatic visitation, and it falls to the lot of some of us to cry aloud and spare not and say, it's wonderful, people. We're getting blessed all over the country, and it's marvelous. God's Spirit is falling. But God isn't just giving us this wonderful visitation so we'll have goosebumps and learn new choruses and dance and jump and clap our hands and beat our tambourines. This is serious business. God is saying the hour has come for my people to rise up in unity in the midst of the earth so that in every place there'll be a demonstration of my power in the body of my people that the world will take notice. And I'm not interested in another denomination. When the apostolic company came to Thessalonica, they established a body of believers in Thessalonica, and then they went on. Then the Bible says the second form of reproduction set in, and the word of God sounded out throughout all Macedonia and Achaia from that body of believers. They became reproductive. But this body of believers in Thessalonica became the reproductive body of Jesus Christ in that area. And this is what God is crying for in this hour. Let us not misunderstand what God is doing. He's not only making you talk in tongues and enjoy the gifts of the Spirit, but this is serious business. God is saying in this hour, I want to reach the world. Not through brilliant evangelists primarily and prophets and apostles. They have a church planting ministry. But my concern, says the unifying Holy Spirit, is to bring together God's people in every area so that they will be a demonstration of Jesus Christ in a many-membered body that will speak forth the unity and the glory and the redemptive power of God in the community. They will be the body of Jesus in the community. All right, what does he say? Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That what? That what? Say it. That the world what? What does the world believe now? The world believes that we're a bunch of childish, bickering, fighting, scrapping, religionists. The scandal of our divisions is the thing that is biggest in the eyes of the world. If the world could ever see Christians really getting along together, they would start the suspicion there was something to Christianity. But up until now, they think we're a bunch of religious debaters, each trying to outdo the other. Oh, dear people, I have no axe to grind, personally. But I have a passion that's beating in my spirit this morning that says this charismatic visitation may well be that thing that is going to bring about the thing that was the passionate heartbeat of the apostles as they were the voice of the Holy Spirit, which is going to enable this generation in its corporate commitment to Jesus Christ to make the world know that there's something to Christianity. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What's going to make the world believe? Is when we are one, and the glory which thou gavest me I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made what? Perfect. Completely, perfectly united. Don't write it off. Please don't write it off. I'm getting vibrations now coming up to me that are saying, oh, Baxter, knock it off. I will not knock it off. I see a man whom my heart's love, who bled and died all alone for me in the awful agony of his God-forsaken darkness on a cross in Golgotha. And I hear him as he prays, "Father, Father, you know why I'm doing it. I'm doing it that they may be one, that the world may know that you sent me. Father, they've got to be one. The world will never know you sent me. They're not one. Oh, God." You say, "Knock it off." You know what you're asking me to do? Clamp my callous, carnal hand over the mouth of the man who bled his heart out for this kind of thing. I'm not saying be one. The man speaks from the tree. Five bleeding wounds he bears received in Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. "Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." This is the prayer of my Lord. This is not the cry of some crazy liberal ecumenical. This is the cry of our redeeming Savior. "I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfectly united in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me," that the world may know. The world is waiting for the sunrise. It's an old secular song we used to sing, "The world is waiting for the sunrise." The world is waiting for the body of God's people to come together as the prayer of our Lord has prescribed. And when they see this, we're going to see evangelism through unity. And the second phase of evangelism is going to set in. When the apostolic company came to a place, they established the church. The church became the reproductive unit, and the apostolic company moved on. The shepherd don't have the sheep. The sheep have the sheep. All right, I want you to notice now, please, the revelation of order and structure and authority in God, the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will you take your paper? You'll notice on your paper that I have made a circle for each of the persons of the Trinity, and then I have made a descending circle. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Down here I put the Son, down here I put the Holy Spirit. Now, in all honesty this morning, when you think of the Trinity, do you think of the Trinity like this, or do you think of the Trinity like this? How many think of the Trinity like this? Quite a number of you, yes. I think we automatically do. The Father gave the Son, and the Son was the one who released the coming of the Spirit. And yet, in actuality, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-essential, co-substantial. There is no question about the equality of the persons in the Godhead. But in the process of activity, the Son is subservient willingly to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is subserviently willingly to the Son and the Father. And here we have a structure of authority right within the Trinity. Now follow your paper carefully. First of all, we turn to John 3 and 34. John 4 and 34, I'm sorry. Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that what? that what? And to finish his work. All right, the Father then sent the Son. Did he come willingly? Father sent the Son. The Son came. Let's turn to John 16 and 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go back to the Father. Now, would you suggest for a moment that there is an inequality between the Father and the Son? There is no inequality. The Father and the Son are co-equal, if we can trust the language of historic theology and orthodoxy, which has been beaten out on the anvils of conscientious theological debate and research. I don't want to cut myself off from the past. I don't think God just started to speak today. I believe that good and godly men have hammered out our concepts and have fought off the heresies and the distortions through the centuries. I bless God for good men in the past. And I believe that the co-equality and the co-substantiality and the co-essentiality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a valid conclusion of godly men who have read the Scriptures and studied them with great care. There's no question in my mind about this, but I think sometimes we do not see this, and in not seeing this, we don't understand the need of our own submission in our place in the body of Christ. And we rise up proudly and say, I'm not going to be submissive to anybody. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against thy Maker? Do you not know that within the intrinsic inherent structure of the Trinity Himself, there is a willing subjection and subjugation of the persons of the Godhead? The Son came when the Father sent Him. The Son, I'm not being irreverent, the Son could have risen up and said, Father, I am co-equal with you. You know, Father, that is a theological dictum. If there's anything that all of the church fathers agree on, it's the co-equality of the Father and the Son, with the exception of those crazy Arians. And I don't think I'm going to go down there, get in that messy business. I want to stay up here with you. Better up here in the angels. Nice up here. If anybody thinks that I'm going to give up anything to be united in this hour, I tell you, I've been a Presbyterian all my life, bless God, and the one thing I'm not going to be, I'm not going to be a charismaniac. Well, I tell you, you don't have much choice in the matter of a maniac. You're either going to be a charismaniac or a non-charismaniac. Because if you don't become a charismaniac, you're a maniac for not becoming them. Let's say hallelujah and ease the tension. The Father sent the Son and the Son came. But that's not all. Again, if you will please not impute to me irreverence, may I imagine that in the councils of the Godhead, in the sacred, sweet fellowship of the Holy Three, it is decreed within the mysterious councils of God. And the one thing that takes the edge off all the things that we don't understand is that God has done all things after the counsel of His will. The Holy Three are doing what is being done in the co-essentiality and co-substantiality of the one God. And it arises out of the infinitely wise counsel of the eternal three. Can you imagine if the Son said, Father, I don't mind going down to the world. But of course you will provide me with a spacious palace and all of the attendants that are worthy of my high estate. I will of course expect to have an archangel on either hand. And you'll see that when I arrive down there, I shall be greeted with all the pomp and splendor that is worthy of my high estate. Ah, no. No. One morning, as the crowd was rushing by in the early morning festivities of a day that promised high joy, for it was a census taking in the stable manger. Not in some regal palace, not in some royal establishment, but midst the smell of animals and the warmth of their hot bodies, the cry of a little baby breaks forth. And as men hurry past, they say, does not that sound like a child? Our fifth son, come on, let's hurry on. It is the bleating of but a small animal. But inside that stable manger, there comes from the holy womb of the mother of our Lord, that sacred holy thing that is called the Son of God, born in humility. And the world hurries by his stable birthplace. Ah, but you don't see. You don't see. The choir lofts of heaven are banked with waiting angelic beings, 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands of thousands behold them. The choir lofts are filled. The basses, the tenors, look at them, look at them. And there stands the great angelic choir master with his baton raised, ready to bring them down for the opening crescendo of the greatest anthem that ever came from the throats of the angelic choir. You say, how do you know all that? Oh, I know. Somebody told me. There was one who was there and saw it all. And he told me. The blessed Holy Spirit in the inspired communication of the Scripture said, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And while the crowd hurried by, the little baby let out its first nasal cry. And suddenly the baton came down. And from the throats of millions of angelic creatures, they came forth such an anthem and chant of praise as they worshiped the newborn God, that all heaven reverberated with the angelic harmonies. He came not to be an arrogant, snobbish, strapping monarch, but he came to be man of very man, to partake of our flesh and nature, sin accepted. And if you look at the third point on our paper, he came to be obedient to the Father. He came to be obedient to the Father. You and I say, I'm not going to be obedient to anybody. Bless God, I know my rights. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Oh, that's not the language of Jesus. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, to those that have the rule over you. There's no place for arrogance in the life of a child of God. As we're going to find out in a moment, let this mind be in you which was in Jesus. All right, let's look then very quickly at John 8:29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that what? I do always those things that please him. Let's turn to 12:49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. For he gave me orders what to say and how to say it. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Complete obedience. Tomorrow I'm going to talk to you about order in Christian society, and I'm going to talk about children and wives and husbands and all of this, and some of you are going to say, I don't have to be subject to anybody. Ah, let your mouth be shut in the presence of the royal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, who came down in the humiliation of the Incarnation, who walked, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but turned aside from his royal prerogatives and walked in complete obedience to the Father. Yes, Father. All right, Father. I will say it. How do you want me to say it, Father? With severity or with kindness? Father, I have come to do thy will. Who art thou, O man, that risest up in rebellion against anyone? Down with that rebellious spirit. Be thou submissive. Orapa, hallelujah. Look, I want you to know something. Every man has his own minister. My minister for 40 years has been trying to get people to believe things that the Bible says. And there's three things I'm trying to do. I'm trying to inform your mind, and I'm trying to stir your emotions, and I'm trying to change your will. When I ask you to say hallelujah, I'm not asking you to applaud me. I'm asking you to take that truth I've just given it to you, and turn it over to that angel with the silver hammer and the golden nail, and let him hammer it permanently into your consciousness so that you'll never forget it again. I can't stir your emotions to lay hold on that thing and say, I'm going to make that mine. That's one of the legitimate purposes of your emotion, is to stir yourself to commit your will and say, I will never be the same again. Next time arrogance rises up in my throat, the next time a word rises up of rebellion, I will remember him who was co-equal with God, who came down and under every circumstance said, yes, Father. I don't know if you sing it here, but we sing, I'll say yes. 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 All right. I'm sorry this morning. I seem to be full of my subject and unable to deal with it. All right. Chapter 14, 28. I'm fighting back a deep emotion this morning. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I turn to a passage that I almost hesitate to touch. I never approach it, but what I metaphorically take the shoes off my feet. Philippians chapter 2. Oh, what a revelation. Will you notice the context in which it is set, beloved? I wish I had time to talk to you about the structure of the Scripture. Have you ever noticed that these great objective doctrinal facts are not stuck in a kind of a scholastic, pedantic compendium, but they are thrust into the midst of subjective experiential context? What am I saying? He doesn't hand you a textbook full of difficult propositions and axioms, but he talks to you about your obedience and your love and your commitment, and then he drops into the middle of it some tremendous revelation of cosmic truth that's beyond our comprehension, but is given to us as a holy gold. Notice the context here. I can't go right back to the beginning, but look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind or true humility. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing.
Bless God, I know my rights. Nobody's going to push me around. All right, I'm a Christian, but just because I'm a Christian, you don't think you're going to kick me around. Oh, how unchristlike. Let them kick. What are your rights? Your right is a cross. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let Jesus be your example, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. Now we come to that very controversial canonic text, but he emptied himself. Took upon him the form of a servant and became found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became what? What? Obedient, under, hearing, under. Yes, Father. All right, Father. Whatever you want, Father. Yes, Father. Emptied himself. Oh, I don't understand it all. For 4 decades, I've studied the Word of God, and I've read everything that is readable for me in the area of my academic capacity about the kenotic theory and the self-emptying of our Lord. I don't understand the mystery, but there came a moment in heaven when the Son of God, the Logos, took off the purple robe of his co-equal deity with the Father and the Spirit and laid that insignia of his co-equal dignity over the back of his throne chair, and in the mystery of the incarnation came down and was formed in the womb of a little virgin peasant girl. And he was born and he grew in wisdom and stature. I don't know when he knew he was the very Son of God. I don't know. He was different. He loved the Lord and he loved the Scriptures. And at the age of 12, he sat in the temple and he talked to the rabbis. And they were amazed at what he knew, and he was amazed at what they didn't know. He became obedient. The next time you find the spirit of disobedience rising up in the area of submission and subjection, husband to Jesus and wife to husband and husband to wife in the legitimate areas of your relationships, and sons and daughters to moms and dads, listen, the next time you think about it, think of the one who was the companion of angels, who with the Father and the Son existed from all eternity, who emptied himself of his royal prerogatives and came down and was born from a little peasant girl in a stable manger and walked among men and worked with Father Joseph in the carpenter's shop. Think of him the next time. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The world is waiting for Christ-like people to appear. They're waiting for a reproduction of Christ. The world is weary with our misrepresentation of the whole depth of things. The world can't see him. The world is looking at us, and it sees us dividing and fighting and going to court over our church property and debating one another and getting our scandals in the newspaper, and the world turns away in disgust, and the devil comes in with all his occult religions, and the world has to have something spiritual because their spiritual nature hungers for spiritual food, and they reach out and embrace every demonic thing because we're failing our Lord. Oh, body of Christ, come together and let the life of God be seen in the community until the world says there's something to Christianity. being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Cicero said, the cross is not discussed in polite society. God did not choose some dignified, dramatic way of going out of the world, as did Socrates, who called for the hemlock, and there, reclining on his couch amidst his admiring disciples, took the first sip of the hemlock, and as it made his way down, he gave a running report as death moved up his limbs. He said, it's now to my knees. It's now to my hips. And at that point, one of his disciples burst out in tears, and he said, hush, let there be none of that. Oh, he died nobly, but he died dramatically. He died on his couch, and when it reached his heart, he was gone, and his disciples wept as Socrates died from drinking the hemlock. But there was something very, very beautiful and dramatic and unbloody about it. But when my Lord was obedient, he went to a cross. All the medieval painters have put a loincloth around him to try to dignify the awfulness of his death, but he hung there in nakedness and in the hot noonday sun on either side with these, and there he hung, the spotless Son of God. When I say these things, I regret every haughty word I've ever spoken. I would recall every arrogant utterance that's ever fallen from my lips, every unkind thing I've ever done to a man or a woman, everything that has been unchristlike that has ever come into my life. Would to God I could back and erase it as I see him hanging there, obedient unto death, who had done nothing to deserve it. Ah, but look, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. Will you see that word obeyed, 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 obeyed? He was obedient. Who was obedient? The co-equal Son was obedient to the Father unto the death of the cross. A thief, a malefactor, a criminal, yes. But why this holy man bleeding out his life? Within the structure of the Trinity, there is submission, there is structure, there is obedience. Each to the other. Will you look very quickly at Hebrews 5, 8 and 9? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. May I give you another translation? Though the pain which he underwent, or through the pain which he underwent, the knowledge came to him of what it was to be under God's order. You see, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know what this is all about. God is teaching us obedience. Obedience, I believe, is the key word of the hour. I speak as a man now, very much so, but this charismatic thing could go down the historic drain if charismatics don't learn obedience, if they don't learn order and discipline and submission. This thing could go down the drain. And God doesn't want it to go down the drain. God is saying this could be the generation that enters into the land. This could be the generation that becomes the joy of the whole earth. All right, let's look very quickly now in my remaining time At point B, the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Son goes back to heaven now and sends the Holy Spirit. Again, may I reverently use my imagination and let the Holy Spirit speak as some of us speak. The Holy Spirit watched as did the angels what was going on down there. He watched from close up because he was in the Son. But in the spatial concepts of the Bible, the Father and the Son resided in heaven, or the Father and the Spirit when the Son was sent. Spirit watched the suffering of our Lord. Now he comes back triumphant from his victory. And he says, it's your turn now, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit says, I don't think I want to go down there. After all you've gone through, I think I'll just stay here, thank you. Please don't think me irreverent. I'm trying to tell you something this morning. I'm trying to tell you that if the Father sent the Son and the Son came and went through all he went, and the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son, and please don't check me on my profession theology, the Holy Spirit came from the Father and the Son willingly, then how much more you and I ought to submissively fit into the divine program. What does God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have given us an eternal and perfect example of interpersonal submission, what ought that mean to us? Oh, God, help me, Aaron Baxter, to know my place in the body and in the structure of authority, in the chain of command, in my relationship to my beloved in Christ and to those that are my peers and those that are with me and above me and beneath me wherever I am. Let me be what I'm supposed to be, Father, as the Son was to thee and as the Holy Spirit is to thee and the Son in the continuing redemptive drama of history. How many know what I'm saying? How many feel what I'm saying? I feel it. I don't know about my brethren in the ministry these days, but oh, I've got such a sense of destiny. I've got such a sense of the importance of the hour. It seems to me like God is saying, world, world, we've come to the consummation. I'm about to do the greatest thing in all time as a result of the work of my Son. Hear it, Church of God, hear it. Rise up, put on thine armor, gird up thy loins, for the hour is come. O thou mighty army of God, do thou walk in step, and let every man be subordinate to his officers. Do thou move as the army of the Lord in this hour, for the slain of the Lord shall be mighty in the land, and we shall declare that Christ is Lord, and he shall be declared Lord in our day, and knees shall bow to him by the thousands. The Son sent the Spirit. John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he'll speak plainly about me. Let's go back to John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will what? Send in my name. Now I want you to notice, point E, the Holy Spirit came, John 16:13. John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Listen to me now, please, carefully. And brethren, judge me in love. If you must, judge me. The margin says he shall not speak from himself. What is this verse saying? This verse is saying that the Holy Spirit, when he is to come according to the word of our Lord, will not speak from himself. He will not set himself up as an independent source of information. People say, "There, that's the trouble with you charismatic. You're all the time talking about the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that the Lord says when he comes, he'll not speak of himself?" No, that's not what it says. It says he'll not speak from himself. If it was true that he would not speak of himself, then somebody told a big fib. Because all of the New Testament that talks about the Holy Spirit is Holy Spirit inspired, and the Holy Spirit is speaking about himself. But he is speaking the things about himself that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as one God, have determined that should be spoken. The Holy Spirit does not set himself up as an independent source of information and authority. The Holy Trinity speak with one voice. There's not a voice of the Father and a voice of the Son and a voice of the Spirit. There is the voice of the triune God. When the Son came, he said, "I don't speak for myself. I speak what the Father says." Yes, Father. Yes, everything I say is what the Father says. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to speak from himself, but he's going to speak with the united voice of the triune God. Father sent the Son, the Son came. Son was obedient to the Father. The Son sent the Spirit, and the Spirit came, and the Spirit was obedient to the Son. Let's look again now at 16, starting at verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth," or the whole truth, "for he shall not speak from himself. For whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." When he comes, he's not going to say, "I'm God the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that I'm co-equal with the Father and the Son." In fact, there is just a possibility that my ministry is a little greater than either of theirs. After all, I'm the last of the Holy Three to come. In fact, I'm here as the permanent emissary. No. It really ought not to draw laughter from us, unless it's the laughter of self-embarrassment. For we see ourselves in what I said. Who is Paul and who is Apollos? He said, "Look, fellow ministers, we're just pipes to pipe the water. One plants and another waters, but God gives the increase." Hubby goes out and sows the garden in the spring, and while he's away at work, wife waters it with a hose. A neighbor comes along and says, "That's a fine garden your husband planted." Oh, the wife said, "Yes, it's quite good, but I've done an excellent job of watering it." Then some kind of silly kid comes along and says, "Yeah, but who's making it grow?" My ministry. Now in my ministry, I beg your pardon, in my ministry, whoa, you're off the base right away. There's no my ministry in God. Never was. It's always an our ministry. The Bible says that concerning Aaron and his sons, it says that when Aaron and his sons ministered, it said that when he ministered, Aaron and his sons were the corporate he. There's no my ministry in the New Testament. That's the thing that bugged Abraham when God told him to take Isaac up. He said, Lord, I can understand Ishmael, but what's this about Isaac? Isaac's my minister. Now, Ishmael, that was my religious minister. But since then, I've been soundly converted and received the Holy Spirit and become a charismatic. And now I've got a real charismatic ministry. I've got an Isaac ministry, supernatural. You know that, Lord. What's this business about taking him up to Mount Moriah and killing him, my minister? The Lord says, that's the problem. You take him up and kill him. Then when you get him back, he'll be our ministry. You say, where did you get that? I got that after a nervous breakdown, a heart attack, and lying on my face day after day in complete despair. Until God in His mercy let me get back on my feet, and I never said my ministry again. Whatever I have on the resurrection side of death. Whatever I've got, it's ours. I belong to you. I belong to Him. We belong to Him. May God baptize us with a baptism of love and unity. We may come together and find that there is very, very little that is of sufficient importance to keep our hearts apart. Look at verse 15, will you please, as we close. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Jesus said, I'm not fighting the Father. Holy Spirit says, I'm not fighting the Son or the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whether we see them in their co-equality, in their eternal being, or whether we see them in time and their redemptive activity, they wear the holy free and holy unity, nothing coming between them. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Is there anything worth the fracturing of our interpersonal love as God's people? Beloved, love one another. For love is of God. And in the structure of authority, the next time you buck authority, and some people will misuse this, but I'll deal with that tomorrow. Thank the Lord, I got my return ticket home. But I'll deal with it tomorrow. Somebody said, bless God, I'm sure glad to hear Baxter say that now. Those people under me are sure going to be subject to me. What are you going to be doing? Well, they're subject to you. Remember the centurion? Come up to the master and he said, Master, my servant lies home sick. The master said, I'll come and heal him. No, no. I'm not worthy to have you come. But Master, I've been watching you. I'm a soldier. I'm a centurion. I've got officers above me, and above my officers is the governor, and above the governor is Caesar. And under me, I've got officers. I've got men. And I say to this man, come. And he comes, and I say to him, go, and he goes. And I've been watching you, Master. I've been watching you. I watched you the other day, and they brought a fellow in, and he was lying on a cot, and you looked at him, and you said, you, stand up and roll up your bed and go home. He said, that fellow uncoiled right off of that thing, and he rolled up that mattress, and away he went. He said, I was speaking in the synagogue door that day that fellow came forward with a withered hand. And you said to him, stretch forth your hand. And he shot at it. He said, look, Master, I'm a Roman soldier. I understand the structure of authority. You don't have to come to my house. Lord, it's right over there. Just turn your face that way and send the word. In the self same hour, the servant was healed. That's authority. You say, I wish I had authority in my life. Could it be that you are not under authority? And so you don't have authority? Tomorrow we'll give you the structure of authority in Christian society. You find your place in that structure of authority, and I will guarantee you in the name of God that things will start to happen in your life that you never dreamed of. As you take your place in the structure of authority, you'll find your home change, your husband and wife relations change, you'll go on a second honeymoon, you'll find your relationship to your kids will change, you'll find your kids will change, you'll find your attitude to the police will change, your attitude to the elders, everything will change as you find your place, because look, when you fit into the structure of authority, you release the word of God.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.